Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation. Chapter 3. This morning's message is titled, The Things That Remain. The Things That Remain. And I want for us this morning to take a journey. A journey through time and experiences. A journey from where you are to where God wants you to be. A journey from Revelation to the Old Testament and beyond. Whenever we consider the book of Revelation, images of the unknown and seemingly unknowable dominate our thoughts. The prophecies of that book are approached with a combination of intrigue and intimidation. While it is true that there is much that is obscure in this book, there are also those things that are clearly understood. Unfortunately, some Bible scholars have come along and muddied those waters also. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation are the revealed will of Jesus to seven churches in Asia Minor. The messages are plain. For the most part, at least for six out of the seven churches, it's a call to repentance. Jesus rebukes their work or lack of it and calls them to repent in their walk. Easily understood. The waters have been clouded by attempting to make those churches, those seven churches, serve as representative entities of churches through the last 2,000 years. For example, the first message is to the church at Ephesus. According to this mode of interpretation, it was speaking not only to that local assembly in time, but also to the church at large at the close of the first century, and so on down through the past 2,000 years. Where you come to the last church, Laodicea, believed by many Bible scholars to be representing the last days, the church in the last days, the church at the end of the age. Consequently, similarities of any or all of those churches to a specific congregation is glossed over because it is too readily accepted that the message to the church at Ephesus was primarily for the Christians of the first century. I view that kind of thinking as belonging to the same train of thought that would have us believe that the Old Testament is not for today. So having said all that, try to put aside your fears. Try to put aside your preconceived notions and follow along with me as I read from Revelation chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. That's God's word, not only to the church of Sardis in that first century, but also to the church that it is applicable to in this century. Sardis was a crossroads city. In its history, it had been conquered by Cyrus the Great, by Alexander the Great, and by Antiochus the Great. We do not have record of how or by whom Sardis was evangelized. But at the time of John's writing, there was a church there that was in a period of decline. In fact, it's been said of some historians of that particular city, and I quote, "It was a city of softness, a city of luxury and of apathy and immorality. It was a contrast of past splendor and unresting decline," end quote. What was true of the city became true of the church. One of the statements that is made by our present society is that Christianity is in decline. Christianity is in decline. It is a sociological fact that we are now living in a post-Christian era. There was a time in this nation when the Christian church was the central focus of both society and the church itself, where the Christian church set the standard for the nation. That is no longer true. It is a post-Christian culture. Given that truth about our society and the revelation about the Christian society at Sardis, the message that was given to them is very applicable to us. One of the things that happens when we view these churches, seven churches in Asia, is that we tend to focus on their error. And then we tend to focus on what is going to happen to them if they do not correct their error. In other words, our focus is negative in intent. We look at their error and perhaps find a place of identification, just as we have done this morning with Sardis. But then we shift our attention and we look at what's going to happen if we don't repent. And for some reason, that's where our thinking grinds to a halt. So I want us to change our focus this morning. The whole purpose of these messages to these churches was to inform them of their need to repent. That was the purpose behind it. It was to give them a ray of hope that they could repent, that there was still time to repent. And Jesus said of them, "I know your works. You have a reputation that you are alive and are dead." You have a reputation that you are alive and are dead. Now, there's several ways we can approach that phrase in Scripture. We can, like most theologians and commentators, split the statement into two parts. The first has to do with their reputation. And their reputation was that they were alive. The second has to do with their repudiation. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ bringing a sense of condemnation upon them. And that statement says, you're really dead. The former, the reputation is seen as an acknowledgement by society. The latter, the repudiation, as the knowledge of the Savior. Sounds great, but it won't preach. I'll tell you why. Is Jesus the great physician? Isn't that what he's known as? When he pronounces someone dead, are they dead? If he pronounces someone dead, is it just a short interim and then they're going to come back? No, he's the great physician. He knows when it is final. So when he pronounces someone dead, there is no life. There's no glimmering of life. There's no hope of life. Why? They're dead. Put an exclamation point there. They're dead. But in verse 2, he says that there's some life. Now, which is it? Dead or almost dead? Can't be both. It might be 1 foot in the grave, almost dead. But it can't be dead and almost dead. So you can't take this phrase where it says you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead, and split it. It's one thought. The whole thing has to do with their reputation. They had a reputation that they were alive but empty. They had a reputation that they were alive but dead. You know what we call that? You know what film producers call that? Zombies. The Night of the Living Dead. That's what the people at Sardis were saying about the Christians in Sardis. They were zombies. They acted like they were alive, but they were dead. So they were saying, you think you're alive, but we know you're dead. You have no power to change or do anything. In effect, they were saying, you're a joke. Boy, does that sound familiar? Along comes Jesus. You know what he says? I've heard about your reputation, but I see some glimmerings of life. Who should we believe? The doctors of society or the great physician? Who do you believe? The doctors of society or the great physician? When the prophet Isaiah was prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he prophesied with these words. And by the way, when Jesus was authenticating his ministry, he picked up the words of the prophet Isaiah, the very same words, and he spoke them to the people. What are the words? From Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. Do you know what that says? When somebody sees you as bruised beyond repair, like we do with pieces of fruit, we're ready to throw the whole thing out. Jesus says, give it to me. I can bind it up. When someone sees you as a smoking flax, there's no flame, there's just smoke. They say you're nothing but a smoke screen. God says, give it to me. I'll blow on it with the breath of my spirit until the flame comes back. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. What God is saying is, I'm not ready to throw you on the trash heap yet. Society might. Society did with the church at Sardis. Not Jesus. Jesus said, I see some glimmerings of life. I want us to take a journey through some of the Old Testament characters, some of the Old Testament scriptures, and look at what happened to them when God was allowed to come in and change the dynamics of the situation. First Samson. The book of Judges records and reveals to us that Samson was probably the most colorful of all of the judges of Israel. He did incredible things for God under the power of the Spirit. He had a glorious future until he allowed sin to come in and dominate his life, lead him astray, strip him of his power, and blind him in his sight. At that point, society and even a lot of Christians says, trash heap. That's it, Samson. You blew it. Not God. At one of their great feasts, the Philistines brought him out. And they set him up at one of the high places in their meeting hall. And they jeered him and they mocked him. And here he stood, a former man of God, stripped of his glory, the laughingstock of the enemy. And he said, Lord, before I die, the Bible says he put his hands on the pillars that he stood between. And he bowed his head and he pushed. Now with his own strength, beloved people, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he pushed. And Scripture tells us that he brought down the foundation of that whole house. And he slew more in his hour of death than he had in his previous life. Who did that? Samson? No. God did it. Strengthen, he cried out. Strengthen what remains. Consider the widow of Zarephath. Recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 17. After Elijah had pronounced God's judgment of drought upon Israel, he found himself in need of food. So the Lord said, go to Zarephath. There's a widow there that will feed you. So he went to Zarephath and he found the widow. And he asked her for some food. Do you know what she said to him? In effect, she said, I can't. I have just enough meal and just enough oil for one more meal for me and my son. And then we're going to die. You see the correlation here between her situation and Samson's? Between their situation and the people in Sardis, death is the next step, beloved people. So the prophet, the man of God, Elijah, says to her, "Feed me first." Remember what happened? She did. And from then until God's judgment ended on Israel, the Bible tells us that her bin of flour never diminished and her bottle of oil kept on flowing. She was prepared to die. God says, "Give it to me. I'll cause you to live." Consider Elijah himself. After his tremendous victory, remember where he slew those 400 prophets of Baal, where he prayed and prayed and prayed again, and rain came upon the land, where he in his physical fitness outran the chariots of the king. We now find him running for his life. Finally, in a place of utter exhaustion, he cries out to God and he says, "I've had enough. Just let me die." Do you remember what happened? God happened. He in effect said to him, "Elijah, you think there's nothing left. Let me strengthen what remains." The same thing he did for Samson, the same thing he did for the widow. He said, "Let me do it for you. Let me strengthen what remains. I'm not finished, Elijah. I want you to keep running the race until one day you step from earth into a whirlwind that will bring you into my presence. I'm not done, Elijah. I want you to disciple Elisha." And he did. And all the victories that Elisha secured for God, and from the reading of scriptures, we come to the realization that they were exactly double in number to what Elijah had done. All those victories that Elisha secured for God were credited not only to Elisha's account, but also to Elijah's account. And he ended up doing more in that short span of time than all of his life. What happened? God strengthened the things that remained. God did it for Samson. God did it for the widow of Zarephath. God did it for Elijah. He promised to do it for the Christians at Sardis, where we see decline and impending death. God sees restoration and life. God wants to strengthen the things that remain. All the things that if we continue on as we have always done, will die. Do you know, beloved people, that if this church continues on as it has always done, it's going to die. We're in decline. What does God say to us? "Give it to me. I'll strengthen the things that remain." Do you know that that means you? You're here. You're the ones that are remaining. So we need to give to God whatever is left. Whatever is left of your time here on earth. I challenge you this morning to give it to God, because God can use you to disciple an Elisha. Awesome thought. Whatever is left of your provisions, I encourage you to give it to God, because God can use you to feed an Elijah. Whatever is left of your abilities, I challenge you to give them over to God, because God can use you to bring victory and deliverance to His people. How? All that is required, beloved people. Before He said strengthen the things that remain, He said wake up! Wake up! What the society in Sardis thought was a dead church was simply a sleeping church. And Jesus came and said, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. So His word to you, His word to me this morning is wake up. I want the opportunity to strengthen the things that remain. The message to Sardis was one of hope. God is effectively saying, let me have what is left. Let me show you what I can do. Where you see impending death, I see glimmerings of life. Just let me have it. And I will strengthen the things that remain. Forget about the past, He says. The past accomplishments. The past glory-filled days, the past days of power, forget about it. Forget about the past days of failure and of decline, forget it. Forgetting those things that are behind, the Apostle Paul said, I press towards the mark, I'm going on. And it's like God is saying, I'm not the God of the past. I am Jehovah. The God of the eternal present. Just give it to me. Give it all to me, and I will strengthen the things that remain. Awesome God. Awesome hope. Will you give it up? Give up what remains to God. We're going to give you an opportunity later on this morning, at the conclusion of our time of praise. In the interim time, I want you to be thinking seriously about giving up the rest of your life to God. Will you consider that? And when the call comes, respond.